something. How do you, what's your approach that you use to call someone to a certain kind of action? Right, most of us here, not all perhaps, but most of us are parents, right? Parents have to figure out, how do I motivate my children to act in a certain way? Right? There's those times where a child might be about ready to grab a sharp knife, right? Or touch a hot stove. And that, in that case, we just say, we yell, right? We're like, no, stop, don't do that. But that's not how we normally, right, do things, right? We take different strategies for how to motivate our children to follow something, to follow a certain course of action. But at work, you may have people that report to you. What's your approach to help them do, act and be motivated to act and exist and be in a certain direction? I want to look at, we're going to look at a section where in Philippians where it's the second imperative shows up, right? Imperative is just a grammatical word for a command, right? But different books have different amounts of commands in them. Philippians doesn't have all that many, right? There's one last week, and there's one main one here this week, and a bunch of other phrases that have imperatival force. But I think it's surprising how God, what he's calling us to, but also how he calls us to it. So let me read our passage for us this morning. It's Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And we'll look at this together. So Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we ask that you would please let your rich and wonderful, powerful, compassionate word do a great work in us today. May your Spirit apply it to our minds and hearts. May you teach us. May you surprise us with how you choose to motivate us and how you call us to walk with you. But would you dwell richly and thickly in our midst? Would you teach us for the glory of Jesus? Amen. So two main things I want us to get out of this passage this morning is, one, this command, this call that Paul is giving to the Philippians, that there's application of that for us. But I also, so the what is important, but also the how. How Paul is motivating them is very important that I want us to really get a hold of. So let's look first at what Paul is saying. So we're going to start with verse 2, just to dig in right into the what of the command. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Paul's calling the Philippians to unity. He's calling them to a unity of thought and purpose, to to communal life together. This is an important thing, but I don't think it's a crisis, right? In Corinthians, Paul says similar things, but he says them very differently, right? They're a little more harsh. They're a little more straightforward, in your face. This is it's somewhat indirect, right? The command is actually complete my joy. Like, help me to feel complete joy that you're doing all that God intends you to do. So look at, he gives four words, four phrases for unity. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. It's kind of an ABBA workout. It's the first and the last one are agree in mentally. I want you to be assenting to the same ideas. So it's mental agreement, a mental unity. But then the middle two are more a being unity. It's in relationship with each other. You are united, having the same love, being in full accord. The word full accord is literally together mind or together soul, right? So he's calling them both to a mental unity and a being unity. And it's not easy to see, it's not hard to see how unity helps something dramatically, right? Imagine you're doing a pickup soccer game on the sports field, right? During recess or something. If your team is unified, you've got a lot of power behind that soccer playing. But if someone's trying to be the next Pele or Messi or Ronaldo and just is a ball hog, he's trying to show off how great he is or she is, the performance of the team goes downhill very quickly, right? Unity creates greater power. Another great example is in the dated movie now, but the movie The Gladiator, right? The Russell Crowe figure unifies the slaves that are supposed to get slaughtered in the Colosseum by the soldiers, but he unifies them to be one group, and they take their shields, and shields working together is always much more powerful than one shield just for yourself, right? And so the picture is he gets them unified around. They put their shields together so there's a horizontal protection, and they put shields on top so there's a vertical protection, and they end up killing the soldiers that are supposed to kill them in the Colosseum. So it's all because of they had unity together, unity of purpose, unity of trust, and acting together. And unity, of course, is not an excuse for not dealing with important issues, right? It's not an excuse for overlooking challenges and problems and dealing with them as necessary. I mean, you just look at the season in America that we've come out of, right? We were fairly ununified with the whole election campaign thing. It was a polarizing event to some degree, to a large degree. But now that the election's over, it's a time to try to create unity so that decisions have been made. And so now let's work together to actually accomplish something important. So there may be a challenge to unity initially when there's problems we need to address, but once they're addressed, we need to work towards building back unity so that we can move forward with strength. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us four phrases that show how unity is torn down and how it's built up. It's actually two couplets. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So selfish ambition or conceit is something that tears down unity. The word that's translated conceit is an interesting word. It literally means empty glory. Perhaps if you're an old King James, if you remember some King James English, it's the word they use there is vain glory. So it's seeking glory for yourself, but there's an emptiness there. There's a lack of something there. So selfish ambition and empty glory tears down unity, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, that builds up unity. So what he's getting at, we might start to summarize and say what Paul's calling them to is unity through humility. Humility is not easy though, right? We all struggle with pride in one form or another, right? There's a pride of boasting. There's also a pride of kind of self-loathing. And so we all are subject to it. It's interesting. Benjamin Franklin wrote something very helpful about thinking about pride. He says, there's a couple paragraph quote here. He says, "My list of virtues at first was 12, but a Quaker friend, having kindly informed me that I was generally thought of as proud, that my pride showed itself frequently in conversation, that I was not content with being in the right when discussing any point, but I was overbearing and rather insolent, of which he convinced me by mentioning several instances. So I determined, endeavoring to cure myself, if I could, of this vice or folly among the rest, that I added humility to my list. Right? So this Puritan is telling Franklin, you know, you're a proud man. You need to add humility to your list of virtues. But he says, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal with regard to its appearance of, but I, okay, I'm sorry. But in reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will ever now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history, for even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be very proud of my humility. Pride shows itself. There might be certain stereotypical views of how it comes out, but it comes out of all of us in many, many different ways. And Paul's calling us, calling the Philippians and calling us to unity that is grown and built through humility. In verse 4, he gives us another couplet. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? So it's unity is built by having eyes. Literally, the word is we get the word scope from, having eyes that are scoping at what other people need and not only what I need. And if you're like, well, am I always supposed to be looking at what other people need? And what about my own needs? I need to be concerned with that too. There's one little word that helps us with that, but also to the interests of others. It's there. It's right there in the text. And so, yeah, you have to look to your own interests. But there's one of the ways we build up unity is we do look to other people's needs and we scope them out and we think about them and we make sure we act upon them and not only acting about our own needs. Because we're very good at acting about our needs. But there's a lot of other needs that are necessary. So Paul is arguing, he's calling them to this, to unity through humility. And it's actually a common call throughout Scripture. Right, here's just three other places where similar sentiments are talked about. In Romans 12, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. And again in Romans 12, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And then in Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony or unity with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So this is only the second imperative in the whole book, but there's a need. Paul senses a need for to raise this with the community. So he's calling them to this unity through humility. But you might just say, so if it's so important, why didn't Paul just start off with the command? Why didn't he? What's all these ifs? They just seem to kind of muddy the water in verse 1. Isn't he undercutting his argument by putting verse 1 in there? Why doesn't he just come forth with commands? Just give it to me straight, Paul. But that's where there's something very significant about how God calls us to action, how he gives us commands and imperatives. Just as there's different ways that you might encourage or motivate your coworkers or the people that report to you, just like we use one tone of voice with kids about to touch something hot, but we use a different tone of voice with other things. So there's a very specific New Testament way that God exhorts us and commands us. So he starts off with, verse 1, and I've added in the ifs because the original text has four ifs, and I think that's helpful to see. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy and be unified. So Paul is grounding the command to be unified in people's experience of Christ. Right? Your experience of who Jesus is to you as a resource, as your Savior, your King, your friend, that is very important in the New Testament view in order for you to live out this unity. You're not just supposed to live out unity out of like, I'm gonna work really hard at it. But who Christ is crucial to fulfilling this command of unity. And you might be like, well, why are these ifs there? Does that mean if I'm not really experiencing Christ's encouragement that I don't have to do the command? No, you know, you've heard, I think in the Eskimo language, there's 20 different words for snow. Well, in the Greek language, there's 5 different ways to use an if. And the if here means let's assume the reality of what the if, the conditional is. There's a statement to say, we're not sure if it's going to rain or not, but then do this. This one says, you could almost translate it, since there's encouragement in Christ. I'm arguing that there is great encouragement in Christ. There is participation in the Spirit. There's comfort in His love. And so because of that, I want you to act this way. So one of the things we have to ask is, are you experiencing the encouragement of Jesus? Are you being comforted or consoled by His love? Is your interaction with Him, do you feel participation? Do you feel community with His Spirit? Do you feel His affection and sympathy? We're supposed to. Right? It's not theoretically, oh, Jesus is highly compassionate and that's why you should follow Him. Well, He is that, but we should experience it. It's not just faith, I believe Jesus is that way, but it's faith, Lord, let me experience and feel that and let that change how I live. Let me change my emotional state. I've talked with several of you over the last few weeks and many of you have said, you know, I've lost a lot of sleep over the last few weeks. I've been distressed and confused and frustrated and I have too. But that's the time to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I need the comfort of your love. I need your encouragement. I need your real supernatural participation in the Spirit to lift up and to be the foundation I stand on, to be what keeps my heart and mind in check. I need your affection and sympathy. Part of the Christian life is, since this is really, truly available, it's pursuing it. It's receiving it. It's expecting it. It's learning to live in it. But someone might say, there might be some of you here that don't have a personal faith commitment to Jesus. And we're glad that you're here. If you've been drawn because you're curious about who Christ is or what the church is all about or you lost a bet, it doesn't matter. We are happy that you are here. But you might say, you know, I didn't really think that's what Christianity was about, affection and encouragement and sympathy. I thought it was about doing good stuff so that God will give you good things. And there's a certain view of that out in the world. If you look at the second quote on the bulletin, George Lakoff is a UC Berkeley professor, wrote a book, a professor of linguistics, wrote a book called Moral Politics. He writes this: Christianity works by a moral accounting system. Immoral deeds are debits. Moral deeds are credits. If you have a big enough positive balance of moral credit when you die, you go to heaven. If you have a negative balance, you go to hell. These general notions are shared by most forms of Christianity. He might be a brilliant linguistics professor, but he is utterly, completely missed the core of what Christianity is. He's represented the complete opposite of what Christianity is, of what faith in Jesus is about, of what God's work in the world is all about. There's many other religions we could say that this is true of them, but it's not true of Christianity. It's not true of who Jesus is. Well, so how would you summarize then, Ross, the whole Bible? Well, we've talked about simplicity. Simplicity in motions is good. Well, the most simple phrase in all Bible probably that summarizes it is in the letter of 1 John. It says, God is love. That's very simple. That's awesome. It might be a little too simple. It's awesome, but it might be a little too simple because if you or I went out to Churton Street and said, did survey of what is your definition of God? What is your definition of love? And what is your definition of this phrase, God is love? We would get a lot of different types of responses. So it's an absolutely true statement, but it's a little, we need a little more definition than that. Here's a verse that I think gives us a good amount of definition of what Christianity is all about. Paul says in Romans, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christianity is about God's love acting in the world, not an accounting system. Christianity is about God acting and doing first, and then we end up responding to it, not what we do for ourselves to prove ourselves. Jesus is about calling people into this intimate, emotionally filled relationship with himself. And so we see these four ifs. They describe Jesus' priestly ministry to us. Right? Jesus has a prophetic ministry of speaking the truth, and he has a kingly ministry of bringing order to all of creation. But he does have a priestly ministry to mediate his affection, his sympathy, his consolation, his very presence to us. And we should be experiencing that. We should pray to experience that. We should aim to experience that. And that maybe brings up the question, what's the relationship between the if in verse 1 and the then of verse 2 to 4? Right? How does Christ's encouragement and comfort and participation help us be unified? I think one way it happens maybe is Christ's comfort comes to us and it deals with our agitations. It deals with our underlying fears. It deals with our skepticism and our discomfort of in tragedy and our tendencies to not trust. And it builds those up. It fills in the empty places there, and then that helps us to be unified, right? Because Christ is answering my skepticism, and so it puts me in a stronger place to be able to step forward and say, yeah, I trust you. Let's work on this together. Let me think the best about everything you're saying, and let's move forward. Perhaps that's at least one way that those ifs connect there. So I think this is the New Testament pattern, actually, for God's command. Very rarely does God just say, be good, right? Do this, and then go on and do something else. The vast majority of places, there's a reality of who Jesus is within one or two verses before or after a command. The New Testament almost always, there's a few exceptions, but almost always it links the call for us to act in a certain way with who Jesus is for us. And so it motivates us not just be good, keep your nose clean, or I'm going to get you. But it says, I've given you Christ. Here is who Christ is for you. Take full advantage of it and use the resources of Christ to walk in the ways that I want you to walk. And then in this passage, Paul does something a little bit unusual. He bookends this command with another aspect of who Jesus is. So really what we have in this passage, it's a sandwich. It's if there's consolation of Christ's love, do this. But then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves also, which was in Christ Jesus. And it tells us this, it gives us this hymn, this song of who Jesus is, to bookend the other side of that. And so perhaps you're familiar with Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Many people argue that this is like one of the first songs, praise songs, theological praise songs that anyone ever wrote to Jesus, that the early church ever wrote to Jesus. And in some ways you could say there's three verses to it. There's a verse about Christ's incarnation. And there's a verse about Christ's crucifixion. And there's a verse about Christ's resurrection and being taken into glory. But it's music. Right? Scholars like to slice and dice this and try to analyze it as if it's a legal document. But it's music. It's passionate. It's true, but it's carrying much more weight, actually, in one sense, than the words that are here by themselves. So in the incarnation, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ in his glory took on flesh, and that taking on that flesh didn't diminish his glory, but by him taking on flesh, he showed forth God's form. He showed forth the invisible form of God with visibility to us by coming and being incarnated amongst us. And it says he emptied himself. It doesn't mean he emptied himself of divinity, but he emptied himself of the need to assert his divinity and all of its power and all of its authority and all of its rights. And by doing that, he actually shows us more who God is, right? It's God taking upon human flesh and refusing to have to say, I am God and this is all of my authority. You better treat me as I deserve. That shows us actually God's very character. He became, he took the form of a servant. Servants in the first century are not well thought of, right? Humility in the first century was actually thought of as a bad thing. If you had medium or high status and you were humble, that was a detriment to society, right? You were undoing the balance of power and in the social structures. Humility was not a virtue whatsoever in the first century. It was, you should be proud and you should live all that you've got. You were looked down if you were humble. But Jesus has got the greatest of all glory, and yet he takes the form of a servant, which shows forth that glory, and he humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the worst means then and perhaps even now of putting someone to death. And the reason he does that is because he looks to the needs of others. Right? Jesus is an example of verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. That's exactly what Jesus does in the incarnation, in being crucified. He's looking to our needs. He's looking to what you and I need, not what he needs. And so he's an example of how we're supposed to live this out. And then he's resurrected, verse 9. Therefore, God has exalted him, bestowed him upon him the name that's above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So remember that word for pride or conceit, empty glory? Jesus takes those pieces apart. Jesus is willing to empty himself of his rights and his status and his privileges in order to do God's work, in order to the verse 11, in order to give glory to God the Father. And so Christ shows us how, in a sense, we're a model for how to live out this unity. And Paul's crafting here is saying, I'm not just saying go and do this, but I'm saying use all the resources of Jesus that are at your disposal, his priestly ministry up here. And then down here, remember the example of how he looked after the interests of others instead of himself. And we're thinking on both of those things, now pursue unity. It's a very unique way to call us to follow God's command. And that's how the New Testament always does it. You know, I think one thing, I think what we oftentimes do when we need wisdom in life, we start with common grace. Like, what works? Right? At work, what is it that I do that has a good payoff? Right? So common grace is not the Bible, but it's just God made this world good, and there's certain things that work, and he made us in his image, and there's things that work, and if I just follow the things that, the more I follow the things that work, the more things, good things come about. I think we start with that. And then if we don't find resources, we say, well, what does the Bible tell me I'm supposed to do? And so I follow the command. And then if I don't know, if I that's not enough, then I say, well, who's Jesus? Let me follow Jesus' example. But actually, we should flip the whole thing. We should start with who Christ is for us in living life and answering questions, in finding the resources to pursue and do everything he's called us to. And then from there, we step down to, this is how he's called us to live. This is what the things we should do to pursue what he's calling us to do. And then after that, we come to common grace. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how to do everything. So some things, common grace is the perfect answer. We pull on the resources of common grace. But I think we start with Christ. We put him at the top. We don't put common grace at the top. To close, let me just read the last quote from Bernard of Clairvaux, who, this is in his homily to Song of Songs, but I think it fits so well with a focus on Jesus as the one who enables us to pursue unity. He says, "How beautiful you appear to the angels, Lord Jesus, in the form of God, eternal, begotten before the day star, amid the splendors of heaven, the radiant light of God's glory, and the perfect copy of his nature, unchanging and untarnished brightness of eternal life. How beautiful you are to me, my Lord, even in the very discarding of your beauty, when you've divested yourself of the native radiance of the unfailing light. Then your kindness was thrown into relief. Your love shone out more brightly." We need to see a picture of Christ exalted in the heavens. But we also need to see the beauty of his laying aside that glory and coming and dwelling amongst us to enable us to pursue unity with each other, because that ultimately brings glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this unexpected, this surprising way that you command us. You're not a drill sergeant. You're not a policeman or a law court throwing out rules and stipulations. But you give yourself to us first. You redeem us. You not only redeem us, but you share your glory with us. You share the prophetic, the priestly, the kingly, your kingly benefits with us. And it's out of that resource you call us to live the way that most pleases you and most is beneficial for us and for others. Lord, thank you for the real priestly ministry of Jesus. Would you allow us this week to experience it, to pursue it, to be enveloped in it? And would you help us to have our eyes upon Christ and his looking to the needs of others? And would you give us grace to do that to the glory and of your name, Father? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we, at Grace Hill, we try to have some time to discuss together and to press forward application and to hear what insights you have from the text as well. And so how does this text strike you? Is there anything that's confusing we should talk about? Or what applications do you see for yourself or for us in the midst of this passage? Did you Do you think of God's commands to us in the way I've tried to present them, that they're almost always at least prefaced, if not sandwiched, between what God, Christ has done for us? But very rarely are they just hung out there to say, do this. How do you think of God's commands when you think about them?
I was sort of thinking when you talked about verse 4, just let each of you look not only at his own interest but also the interest of others. Like, I think it's very easily, as you mentioned, about from a worldly point of view, just being like, hey, I want to be a good person. Like, this is what you're supposed to do as a good person. But also, like really having the desire to do those things because you want to emulate Christ and because you love him, rather than being like, well, Christ is commanding me to do this. So instead of a, I have to, it's I want to, or I get to treat others better than myself due to what he's done.
Good. I think that's part of what, why and how he God package presents these things to us. Dave.
I thought verse 4 was more about the church's mission of looking outward to spread the gospel. We shouldn't get so caught up in our own interest within the church that we lose sight of that much more imperative, greater mission.
Well, I think there's a good application towards that for the church as a whole. Yeah, we shouldn't just be looking to meet our own needs and have a nice community, even a rich worshiping community only for ourselves, but to look to the needs of others around us, whether it's especially spiritual needs, but lots of needs. So I think there's a corporate application there. There's also a personal application there. Others, how does this passage strike you? Pat.
Well, if you think about this, about Jesus just emptying himself, I mean, that is total perfect humility.
Yeah.
Parents were proud of you when you did something. So you have to, you just have to be so careful with it. But I just love that, Christ emptying himself. And you can read it, but if having it be part of you is so hard, because it's so easy to read it,
Yeah,
but it's so
right.
hard to feel it. And with the very beginning, where it says if, and he said since, I had because.
Yeah, right.
It's great, but we don't do it. Or I don't.
We should pursue it. I think it's actually the way this if is a it's an invitation to say, Lord, I know you have it. I believe you have this comfort and sympathy of your love. I need it. Please show it to me. Yeah, Praveen.
Ross, I just thought it might be worthwhile to link it to the last Sunday sermon, where we talked about Paul's very radical response to the situation that he was in.
Yeah.
And in the small group, we talked about, man, how did he respond that way? How did he get to that place where he was able to respond that way? And he's providing a template. I mean, this comes right after that text, of course.
Right.
He's saying, just because I am looking to the interests of others and not just my own, and so I'm able to say, I'm pleased with the advancement of the gospel.
Right. If you weren't here last week, we looked at what Paul says. He's in prison. He's in a Roman prison, and yet he's finding joy. He's finding the ability to choose what others need instead of what he needs. It's a great question. How in the world does he do that? The priestly ministry of Jesus, the prophetic ministry of Jesus, the kingly ministry of Jesus. He's experienced it really presently, right there, and that enables him to act differently. Yeah, Kathy.
Can you explain a little about verse 7, he emptied himself, just some clarity, because, like a lot of the Eastern religions, particularly Buddhism, talks a lot about emptying oneself, the desires, flesh, passion, all that stuff, and just, can you compare and contrast that a little bit?
Yes.
Put you on the spot.
Right.
We can discuss that at home, but.
Right. So I don't, this is, when it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean he divested himself of his divinity or his glory. He has that, but he's putting other things on top of it, or he's putting flesh and the role of a servant on top of that. I think he's divesting himself of his need and his right to act out of his stature and glory. But you're right. So a lot of Eastern religions are about you. Salvation is achieved by emptying yourself of desires, because suffering comes from desires. Is emptying yourself of everything. But you know, what Praveen is saying, Christianity is filling yourself with Jesus, right? Filling yourself with the experience of His mercy and compassion and deep love for you. Filling yourself with the truth of His words. Filling yourself with His good governing and leading and kingly work in all of your life. And so, yeah, it's filling, you know, Christian discipleship comes out of being filled with the Spirit, being filled with God, not trying to empty yourself to escape suffering or something.
Well, so one of the
yeah, Praveen.
You said that I think really helps me to understand that this question there is the emptying of himself was achieved by taking the form of a servant, right? And so, you know, I really think about the emptying as emptying the need that we all feel to assert ourselves over others.
Yeah.
And he achieves that emptying by being a servant, which is the very opposite.
Yeah, yeah, right. So when we take the role of a servant, we are having to empty ourselves of pride or something. For Jesus, it's proper pride, but he still takes that place that was despised in that culture, but and ministers out of that place. So it's not a place of weakness. It's just a place of culturally defined weakness. Yeah, Christina.
Just to kind of add to that, though, something that came up in our book discussion on Wednesday night is that there are moral truths.
Yeah.
That we shouldn't necessarily be afraid to kind of confront others on those things and to kind of stand up for what those moral truths are, that we're not living in a relativistic, well, we are living in a relativistic society, however, we're called to hold on to those Christian biblical truths.
Yeah.
So to not necessarily be afraid, but to speak the truth in love.
Right. But seeing the way that imperatives are attached to who Jesus is changes how we receive them, but also maybe even how we express them to others, right? It's not just do this or God's going to get you. It's, this is God's intention for, this is flourishing. This is God's word of, this is how we flourish, is by following his rules and his guidelines. And he's giving us his son to help enable us to do those things. So I think it changes, it should change how we even express those things to other people.